It's already going?
Yeah.
All right, good. Thank you for your help. Good morning.
Good morning.
I am Doug Peters, and my accomplice this week has been Dr. Charles Ricks, interim dean and soon to be Lord willing dean of the College of Biblical Studies at Oklahoma Christian University. And friend, colleague, and wonderful human being. Dr. Ricks is you remember that beer commercial, the most interesting man in the world? I think of Dr. Ricks that way. A career with Exxon, a master's degree from one of the best business schools in America, a concert-level pianist, a PhD in Hebrew Bible. That's an interesting guy, and I love every moment I get to spend with Dr. Charles Ricks, and so it's a blessing to get to, since I don't live in the same town he's in, and office down the hall from him, it's a blessing to get to see him and be with him this week. We've been talking about Song of Songs. We've discussed how most of us don't spend a whole lot of time in the public proclamation of the Song of Songs. I shared on the first day that my first remembrance of discovering the Song of Songs was not in a sermon per se, but it was during a sermon on a Sunday night as I sat near the back with my buddy Tom and elbowed him whenever my dad was preaching some boring Sunday night sermon that I was not into, and I was reading through the Pew Bible and discovered the Song of Songs as an eighth grader. And I elbowed Tom and said, "This is in the Bible." and so Tom and I had an interesting time kind of reflecting on that. Reflecting may not be the right word. Discussing that as eighth grade guys. But I look back and I've referenced the Song of Songs in my preaching. I've referenced Song of Songs in a wedding. I've referenced Song of Songs in, some premarital counseling kinds of endeavors. But as far as actually, and I've actually even taught in a Bible class Song of Songs, but actually public proclamation in a sermon, it's not been very high on my list, or yours probably, or yours. And so when we think about it, we ask the question, how do you preach? How do you take Song of Songs? It's in the Bible. It's one of the 39 in the Hebrew canon. It's the one we have, okay? And so how do you take that? What do you do with it? You have to be careful. Those of us that have preached at churches that have had young people and young couples and young families know that sometimes you can talk about sensitive matters and they'll pull you aside and say, "I wish you would have warned us about that." Because they have children of various ages and they want to be judicious in how they introduce things to their children. And that's a reasonable request for parents that we have to think about. A lot of things you have to think about when you preach on the Song of Songs or when you preach using the Song of Songs. I would suggest that if you're a preacher that you would talk to your spouse before you start preaching on the Song of Songs. I think a heads up is in order. Now, my wife Cheryl and I, we discuss a lot of things, preaching series and things from time to time. I don't discuss every lesson in detail, every sermon in detail with her. But if I were preaching a sermon on the Song of Songs on a Sunday, I would, on a Sunday morning particularly, I would say, "Cheryl, guess what? Here's what's going down, and I just want you to kind of be prepared with this, because the texts in the Song of Songs are about love, and I don't think it's too far to say that they are erotic. I didn't say they're pornographic. But I said they are erotic. And we just have to get used to that. We said that the Song of Songs is poetry. And so yesterday I asked the question, a poem is meant to be, answer the question, a poem is meant to be heard. Okay, yeah. A poem is meant to be, another word?
Experienced.
Yeah, why do poets write? Okay, they don't just write because they have a deadline and their editors are giving them, give so many words right now. Well, there may be a few like that. But poetry comes from the heart. Poetry comes from life experience. Poetry comes from the things of this world. Poetry is highly visual. Poetry is highly aesthetic. One Old Testament professor that I discussed this with before I was getting ready to, in preparation for this class, to teach here, he said, "Follow your nose in the Song of Songs." I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Smell as you read through the Song of Songs. The senses are heightened." And so all of the senses that God has created in us in his created order, those things are present in the Song of Songs. There's touch, there's feel in the Song of Songs, right? There's odor, there's smell in the Song of Songs. There are sounds to be heard in the Song of Songs. And so what I'm trying to do is tell you, from a preaching standpoint, you've got a lot to work with as far as imagery. Okay? And you can rely on visual images alone in the Song of Songs. There's a lot of those out there. But I want to encourage you to broaden your perspective. I want to encourage you to smell what's in the text. I want to encourage you to tastefully and properly feel what's in the text. I want to encourage you to see what's in that text and to let your senses, the ones God has given you in your createdness, let them experience the text if you're going to preach through Song of Songs. I mentioned to you that our Old Testament resources that we usually go to as preachers don't help us a lot with the Song of Songs. Even if you're one of those lectionary guys, and I don't preach to lectionary, but I use lectionary resources because they're really helpful. And so I have on my shelves very expensive lectionary resources. Year A, this year B, this thick, year C, this thick. The Feasting on the Word series to help you. A lot of good resources, and so I don't follow the order necessarily, but I look back in the back there in the index, and I find the text, and I have lots of good commentary resources and preaching help kind of things. And so I make use of that. And so I mentioned that I pull year A off the shelf and nothing in the Song of Songs. I pull year C off the shelf and nothing in the shelf and nothing in the Song of Songs. I pull year B and there is one scripture reference to Song of Songs. But it's so obscure that what they do is they give you four or five other texts that day so you don't get stuck with it. That's basically what the lectionary authors do for us in Song of Songs. So we don't have a lot to do. Now, if indeed songs or poems are meant to be heard and experienced, sometimes we do them a disservice when we tear them apart. So my encouragement to you, if you are going to be preaching and using the text of the Song of Songs, is to hear it first. Hear it. And we do have the blessing of several online Bibles that have, you can just click on and hear somebody reading in the NIV or the New RSV or another translation of the text. And just listen to it. If you have a commute, as I do now, about 20-25 minute commute from my house to the church office, you can listen to the Song of Songs. You can hear the sounds of the Song of Songs. By the way, in preparation for this class, this gentleman right here has written a wonderful blog series on the Song of Songs. I just came across that recently.
Well, thank you.
So I just want to plug that. And what's your
Stone Campbell Disciple.
StoneCampbellDisciple.org.
Com.
Org. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Bobby Valentine. Good Old Testament scholar.
Thank you.
So, as we experience a poem or a song, as we smell it, as we touch it in a sense, figuratively and properly, as we sniff it out, as we see it, as we hear it, again, hearing a poem is good. We realize there's a form to it, and whether it's one poem with kind of pulled together with several poems parts, or if it's one extended poem with a repeated refrain, as we'll see throughout in the Song of Songs. I just want to tell you that it's meant to be preached according to its form. How many forms of sermons and preaching ought we to have? Well, I agree with Rick Craddock when he says as many forms or patterns of rhetoric and speech are in Scripture. And so if you're trying to preach the Song of Songs and you have your one way of doing it, your box that you funnel everything through, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle with the Song of Songs. It's not going to be easy for you. And so songs are not really meant to be just atomized and torn apart. In one sense, as many of us define preaching and practice preaching, a poem or a collection of poems, poetry, is not meant to be preached as many of us do it. And so it's like if you were to look at a picture of Michelangelo's David. It's subject matter is David, but the form is caught up in that subject matter. You say, what's this about? You say, well, it's his rendition of David, and it's beautiful. And so David and the form in which it comes to us are so much a part of each other, you can't pull them apart. And I think that's the way it is with highly focused images in Scripture, and certainly the Song of Songs is that. Now, I also would tell you that it's not just poetry or a song. It's also wisdom, I believe. Wisdom. How do we get through life? What do we do to get through life? One example that I think has always been interesting to me is in Proverbs 26. We read there that you answer not a fool according to their folly, and then the very next verse it says, go ahead and answer a fool according. Well, I read that and I think, well, is this one of those contradictions of the Bible? No, it's wisdom. How are you going to get through life? There are times whenever you need to approach the fool and say, no. That's not it. And there are other times, as I learned from my mentor Doug Orr many years ago, I don't have a dog in that fight. You back away. You walk away from it. And so that's proverbial wisdom. And obviously what we're talking about in the Song of Songs is different. But the two reactions that I've seen often in thinking through the Song of Songs is prudishness on one hand. In other words, is, ooh, that's talking about sex. So let's back up and let's not deal with it all. Or there's almost, we turn it into a contemporary Christian Kuma Sutra and almost a promiscuousness on the other hand when we begin to think of the Song of Songs. It wasn't the case many, 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 many years ago that there weren't a lot of good resources in the Song of Songs. There were many. During the medieval period, the Song of Songs is one of the most, I think Rick Mars said, one of the perhaps most discussed and commentated texts in Scripture. Things begin to change. How do you account for that change? Well, one of the aspects that I think is important for us to go ahead and just simply get on the table is in about the 4th century B.C., a guy named Plato began to interact with the gods of the day, and if you're gonna sort of consider the Iliad and the Odyssey and things like that, how are you gonna deal with those? They don't seem to have really good answers in how life gets played out, and so I believe that allegory began to evolve during this time as a way to talk about texts, and so you can kind of trace that, I think, even up to kind of a Gnostic period in the New Testament, in post-New Testament Christianity, and you begin to realize there's this dichotomy between matter and spirit, and so we're going to explain away things that are physical, and we'll allegorize them, and you sort of have this creation is not good, matter is not good, earthy things are not good, bodily things and bodily functions are not good, and then you have no... So if you're talking about sex, then you got to figure out a way to make it appetizing. You have to figure out a way to make it socially acceptable to talk about it in your time. And sometimes the dualism that comes out of, Plato's descendants, if you will, philosophically speaking, I think it really hurts us. And we begin to, it seeps into our services. When we go and we gather around the table of the Lord, and some guy stands up at the front and says, now let us get rid of every thought about this world that comes into our mind. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I'm thinking, okay, is he reading 1 Corinthians 11 like I am? Is he reading the end of Luke's gospel like I am? Because I think, remember this body of Christ that has lawsuits among believers. Remember this body of Christ that is having people that are suing each other. Remember this body of Christ where rampant immorality is taking place. And no. You bring that to the table of the Lord. It's a place of redemption. It's a place of wholeness and reconciliation for you. And so we tend to have this physical and spiritual. So in my spiritual life, have you ever heard that phrase? In my spiritual life, we only have one life, right? We're to love God, Deuteronomy 6, right? All of our heart, soul, mind. So we're to love God with everything we have, okay? We can't so easily be split apart. And I don't have just a physical life and a spiritual life. I have a life, and it's God created me that way. And so I can't divide myself dualistically in the matter. And so when specifically when we think about the Song of Songs, I think we struggle with this Platonic view. We struggle with it with things that we excess about. We struggle with it with alcohol. When you read in the Song of Songs, even in the very first chapter there, you're going to encounter love like wine. And so, you know, I remember Dr. Carol Osborne having us read a text in a graduate level pastorals class, and we read Mr. Patton, a Dr. Patton of the 19th century of the American temperance movement. And Patton said, you know, that this is not really alcoholic wine, and you know, in John chapter 2, that's not really what it appears to be, and all this sort of thing. And so other people then used him as a footnote and cited him, and all these, you know, books began to develop. Well, nobody that I really understand up until about the 19th century would even think that way. Now, is drunkenness a sin? Yes. It's clear. Okay? But because we sort of have this dualistic thing here of abuse of something is a sin, therefore it's a sin. We struggle with that. We do that with food, right? We don't talk about it as much, but food, gluttony. Gluttony's a sin. Scripture talks about gluttony. Those lists that Paul gives, gluttony's in the list, okay? With a lot of other things. But you know what? Man, I saw you and along with me and everybody else lined up, and those plates this morning at breakfast were mounded up, you know, and of course it's fellowship, so it's okay. But really, truly, we said, well, that's kind of socially acceptable, because I live in a world where three squares a day and snacks in between are wonderful, and we struggle with food. We abuse food. Gluttony's a sin, but food's not a sin. We struggle with alcohol. My cousin Lee, if you would see my cousin Lee, a God-fearing believer now, and you said, Lee, how you doing? He would say, 31 years, 6 months, 2 weeks, 5 hours, or 4 days and 5 hours. And then he would bear in his face the pain of having lost relationship with a wife and children and at least one or two jobs because he abused alcohol. Mm-hmm. And it hurt him and those around him, and even those distant cousins like me and my family, a lot, okay? Story. Abuse of sex is a sin. Fornication is a sin. But sexuality, expressed in the loving relationship of marriage, is a blessed thing created by God. So I think we have to get past this prudishness is the one extreme, promiscuousness is the other extreme. Well, there's a lot in between. There's a lot in between. It's because we're the created order of God. And so let's don't be more informed by Plato than we are Scripture. And so that would just be my little bit of intro to thinking about, interpreting, talking about the Song of Songs. I want to read to you a passage from Rob Bell. It's come from his book, Sex God. Bell says, "Sex becomes a search for something we are missing, a quest for the unconditional embrace." And so they go from relationship to relationship. He's describing what's going on. It's probably 8 or 10 years ago this book came out, and I was recommending it to a young couples group at our church. The search is about that need. But sex is not the search for something that's missing. It is the expression of something that's been found.
Yep.
It's designed to be the overflow, the culmination of something that a man and a woman have found in each other. It's a celebration of this living, breathing thing that's happening between the two of them. And he goes on, and I recommend you read that book if you're going to do a series on the Song of Songs, to give you insight into our culture, our hookup culture that we have. But it also to bless God's good and very good createdness in us. And we need to acknowledge that. And so food's God's gift, but when we overeat and we abuse it, it's not good. And alcohol, wine, if you will, is God's gift. Scripture makes that clear. Don't try to explain away John 2. Don't try to, yeah, but all the Proverbs. You ever yeah, but in Scripture? You read it and, yeah, but. If it doesn't quite get to hear, believe, repeat, confess, and be baptized, and it appears to be talking about salvation, you just want to put a footnote there and yeah, but it. Let Paul do what Paul's doing. Let the wisdom writers do what the wisdom writers are doing. Paul would say that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, something that I think gives us a little insight. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you just to hear this. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. Have certain traditions developed that say the celibate monastic life is the preferred life, especially if you're going to be a spiritual person? Wonder where that comes from. I would suggest to you that's not just Paul doesn't appear to have married and Jesus doesn't appear to have married, so I would suggest to you that Plato and his followers have some influence there. They forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods. Okay. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe in and who know the truth. For everything God created is what?
Good.
Good. And nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. And Paul would tell a young preacher in Ephesus, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister in Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. And so then he goes on to talk about it had nothing to do with these myths and wives' tales and everything. I would wonder if Paul in the back of his mind is reflecting on a trip to Athens and heard the Neoplatonic philosophers over there discussing, and he's kind of just thinking about that just a little bit, perhaps. As he writes that text. I just wonder. And so we're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about exploitation at all. We're not talking about, dirty stuff. What we're talking about is God's good and very good creation in us. And love, heart, soul, mind, strength is a part of who we are. It's a part of what who we are being redeemed in Christ Jesus to be. Reflecting back many years of ministry, some of the most difficult conversations I've had with people have to do with abuses, particularly sexually. When God's plan for sexual interaction and intimacy is cast to the wayside, when it's allowed to go places that are not of wisdom, Scripture might describe it as, in a sense. Bad things happen. I never forget some conversations that I've had about that. They're very personal, and you just won't go into them. But some of you have been in ministry many years longer than I have, and you've had those conversations with people. Okay. So one of the benefits, I believe, of being willing to publicly proclaim from the Song of Songs is an opportunity to talk about this. That's why I'm going in the introduction to this to great lengths to talk about it. to point out this dualism that's in our lives between sexuality and spirituality. And I'm going to say, no, God's redeemed that. God's created that to be good. Is the abuse of it bad? Yes. But guess what? Guess what? The picture we present is not the abuse of it. In fact, the picture we present is a reconciliation and a redemption that can only come through God's Holy Spirit, I believe. And so don't allow the abuse of something to keep us from thinking about the proper, very good createdness of something. Please, please, please consider that. Consider that. Well, if Charles and I have pointed out two texts, two phrases, one text in a phrase that are very helpful in helping us understand the song. In chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, there's this repeated frame, do not awaken love before it's time. Do not awaken love before it's time. And I think Charles, I'm not going to, he did an excellent job talking about that. I'm not going to rehash that today. That's on the previous recording. But boy, isn't that wisdom we need? If we didn't awaken love before it's time, if we were timely and wise with our expressions of intimacy, life works better. It just does. I'll never forget an older woman coming to me, the wife of an elder, in a land far, far away, in a time long, long, long ago. And the pain in her life as she expressed to me the simple fact that because they were Church of Christ and couldn't go to the dance at the high school, they were allowed to go driving around, and they went to a dirt road and had sex before they were married. And she, at almost 80 years old, was confessing the pain of this illicit relationship that she'd been living with in her mind all these years. And of course, I prayed with her and told her that God can and has forgiven you. You may not have forgiven you, but God has forgiven you. And let's talk about that. But this woman's been walking out now with decades of pain because in her mind she awakened love before it's time. And it's, Charles pointed out some of the flip side of that is we need to consider the wisdom of the song as a cautionary tale. Be careful who you show yourself to. Mm-hmm. Be careful how you show yourself. As a dad of daughters, I think that's wise counsel. I think that's wise counsel. And so, do not awaken love before it's time. I preach that, okay? And that's a theme, okay? One way to preach the song would be to come up with some kind of, here's some moves, an introduction, and maybe an introduction talking about that false dichotomy of sexuality and spirituality. And then a key verse or two in text leading up to the repeated frame, do not awaken love before it's time. Chapter 3, did not awaken love before it's time. Then right up there, that culmination, kind of simple crash of the song, I think, in chapter 8, did not awaken love before it's time. And I think we could help people understand, I think, a good theological message from the Song of Songs, preaching that way. I think letting them, setting it up as in that way, with an introduction about that false dichotomy of dualism between sexuality and spirituality, and then letting them hear it, just reading it, or maybe in your preaching, you could let. There are some recordings out there. You have to search for them. I found one or two of them where you have the female reading. And by the way, that 70%, 66% or so of the song is female narration. In dialogue, and then you have the male, and then you have the daughters, the kind of the chorus of female voices. Okay, you can find that, and let maybe the church hear some of that. Again, here's your judgment. I wouldn't preach on the Song of Songs my first year or two at the church. I wouldn't preach on the Song of Songs in my 30s or 40s. Really? I didn't. But I think in time now, and being able to have a good relationship with the church as a preacher, there are appropriate ways to hear that, and whether that's in a classroom or whether that's tucked away on a Sunday night when You know, some folks are there and some folks aren't. Or a Wednesday night class is appropriate. I think we need to hear that is the Song of Songs. You know, it's kind of like the Holy of Holies. That's how chapter 1 begins. This is the Song of Songs of Solomon. This is the really best good song. This is on the top of charts. Mm-hmm. This is good. And you need to hear it. You are the people of God. You've been created good and very good. So chapter 2, verse 7, don't awaken love before it's time. Chapter 3, verse 5, don't awaken love before it's time. If you were to pick out a key text or two, a verse or two in there, you could do a thematic kind of sermon in the Song of Songs. And then that in chapter 8, starting with verse 1, going through about verse 6, 7, you could have a big cymbal crash. And that really leads me up to the second text that I think is really important. And then I'll be sort of wrapping up. Love is as strong as death. Okay, chapter 8, Song of Songs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. My Bible just doesn't naturally open up and fall to the Song of Songs. Let's just start in verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Notice the themes. Charles talked about jealousy in love. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Now verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of this house for love, it would be utterly scorned. And no matter how you read this and who you assign the female to, is this someone that's rejecting, you know, being part of Solomon's harem? Or is this something else? No matter what you do, you cannot deny this poetic and picturesque language. The commitment language of place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And then love is as strong as death. Jealousy. Burning like a blazing fire. You see the imagery there? Let the text do the heavy lifting in your preaching. Let those images come out. I mean, we need to feel the flame of love. You cannot extinguish this easily. Many fountains, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give, think of all the wealth of Solomon. I mean, if somebody were to give all of that for love. No. I choose love. And that's the kind of movie we like to see. That's the classic story, right? It's the rich Wall Street millionaire who wants the woman, and it's the simple guy working at behind the deli that truly cares for her and loves her, and she chooses him. And our wives love it when we take her to those kind of movies, and we just think, wow, that's a love story. That's a love story. Well, so much more we could say, but I'm out of my time here. We've only got a little bit of time left. I'm going to invite Charles to join me. And we wanted to just leave some opportunity for some reflection and some questions and ideas. You know, if you've got ideas, we'd love to hear those as well. So we're just going to take the last 10 minutes and open it up. Talk about what you do with the Song of Songs.
I'm a public school teacher in my 61st year over in Simi Valley at Santa Susana High School, and I have two health classes. And I'm ditching school. My son's 17.
For 61 years, you ought to be able to.
There you go. Anyway, next week, for 3 weeks, I'm doing family life, and I've been teaching this all these years. And I have two things. On my board, I said, think before you act, then no regrets. And that's for ninth grade. I got another one said.
That's wisdom literature, by the way.
That's right.
Remember the good times. That's what my wife would always say. She died 3 years ago. I didn't lose her. She's up there waiting for me.
Love is as strong as death.
Yeah, and she came from Border, Texas, and we met Selma high school sweetheart, and we were married by Albert Love Lady up in Palm Avenue, Fresno. And then she said, "You're going to be a preacher someday." She wound up leading us to Italy for 14 years. Anyway, great ride in the Lord. But with these young people, I'm old enough to be their grandfather. And I tell them that when I and my wife were married, we were virgins, both of us. I'm proud of that. And I said, I hope and pray for you. This is a public school. I hope and pray for you that you would have the same thing that the Lord gave me. And the other one is, if I can say this, they say, I want you to I love you. And I want you to do the best you can be. Do the best you can with what you have where you are. And if you want a wife that's a virgin, you better keep yourself a virgin. And the way to do that is to make sure that you think about this and you don't get in the heat of the moment. That's when you don't think. You got to think before you act. Then you have no regret.
As Charles has pointed out, the first couple of days, love and intimacy, it's once you turn it on, you can't turn it off.
That's right.
In a sense, yeah. Mm-hmm.
No, it's. I really like the point she made that it's difficult to crawl out from under the sexual overtones, undertones of this book. But I also think it's pretty difficult to crawl out from under the allegorical nature of this book. And it seems like the nature of interpretation of the last two decades has been to do that. And to look at a book, to me, that is written by Jedediah, which means the Lord's beloved. And to see this book and look at these verses, it was celebrated at Passover, which celebrated the Exodus. We have verses that say, my lover hides me in the clefts of the rock, show me your face. And you have verses that say, my lover leads me like a column of cloud through the desert. I don't think we could escape. I don't think we can escape the allegorical nature. And so I love what you said about there's this dichotomy where for interpretation for so long was like, oh no, there's sex in this book, let's stay away from it. But it seems to me that the nature recently interpretation is to say, wow, guys, this is a sex book, stop allegorizing it.
Well, we turn it over to a Christian Kumasatra, right?
Right.
Right.
And I'm
trying to go back to creation and God created in us good and very good, our sexuality. and then to what degrees we take the language of it. Rick Mars chose to, in his sermon on Tuesday night, talk about the Genesis 2,
right,
wholeness of creation versus the Genesis 3, fallenness of creation, and that was his distinction, and he's pulling us back to, in his sermon on the Song of Songs, to the Genesis 2 world, and let's not let the Genesis 3 world be our defining text, or our defining narrative. That's what Rick was, if I understand what he's trying to do Tuesday night.
So that's what I'm saying. I think finding that balance is so healthy, because even though look at Plato, you could go back to Plato, you could also go outside of Christianity and look, how did the ancient Jews approach Song of Solomon? And man, one of their rabbis said the world found its perfection in creation on the day Song of Solomon was written.
Rabbi. Oh,
yeah, something. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So we're not dealing with simply Christian history of interpretation. We're dealing with a large Jewish history as well. And so I think it predates Plato.
Yeah, Charles and then Bobby. How would you react to that?
No, I think that's the goal, is to find that balance. As it is with any text that we interpret, there's always a ditch on either side. Right? So it's trying to find that middle to where it's you're fair to what the images in the text are doing. Mm-hmm. Right? But you're also not consciously trying to turn the text into something that it's not. So,
Bobby, what were you going to say?
Well, I got several thoughts that have come through all that. Just The Hebrew Bible believes that all life is lived under God.
There's not a secular life and a spiritual
life. That's
right.
That is a Platonic dualism, a secular versus religious. And we have inherited that. And that's why some people will approach this text and say, well, you know, it's not a God book. It's sex. Well, an ancient Israelite, read Proverbs, read other stuff. Everything has to do with God. Okay? Every moment of my life has to do with God, including sex. And God has created humans to be in a covenant relationship with Him. Okay, so there are, to say allegory, I think an ancient Israelite, before there's Jews, there's Israelites before there's Jews, that this book came into the canon without it having an apology to be some kind of interpretive device of understanding the Exodus and things of that nature. But they would say, all life, I have been created to have this dance with God as well, but I experience that through the relationship that I have with my wife, my spouse, my husband, whatever. And when you read the Septuagint version of the Song of Songs, it's more sexual than the Hebrew version. This notion of allegory, I think, is all post-first century.
There's not any evidence of allegorizing some of the songs before the fall of the temple there in the first century.
Yeah. The Jewish interpretation of allegorizing Song of Songs is a reaction to the Christian one. The church fathers come along and say, well, we have replaced Israel, and the origin says, okay, Song of Songs is this. So Rabbi Yohanan comes along and says, no, that's us. So them starting to allegorize this does not deny the other, and they're not doing it because of Plato.
Yeah.
This is a defensive mechanism. God has not cast us off. That's what the Jews are doing. But at the same time, there's translation issues like in that chapter 8 about the flame, the mighty flame. The scholars will argue, but there's a growing consensus that this actually is talking about God's own love. Where instead of saying the mighty flame that cannot be quenched by waters, it is the flame of God.
The flame of God, the Yahweh.
The flame of Yahweh cannot be extinguished. And that human love, in whatever tainted way that it is, somehow or another is an infusion of God's own love in the world. So what you have between your husband and your wife, and I think this, if I was preaching this is something that I would want to bring out, that what I'm actually experiencing with you is actually something that is flowing from and is a gift from God Himself.
Absolutely.
So, and when that godness is there, it is, as Mars said, it's actually stronger than death. We believe in a love that is stronger than death. And I think that's such a powerful thing here to embrace the wholeness of life. Every bit of it is holy. Even the eroticism. It's not pornographic. It's not the Kama Sutra. You know, but it's not a sex manual. But it is not shy about that. And says this is good. It's not even a private conversation. So I mean, she's having this conversation with her friends, and we want to run to a corner because we're embarrassed. That's the Platonic stuff. And God says, this is good. It's a return to Eden where Adam sees his wife and says, wow. And she says, yeah. And this is good stuff.
Yeah. So I wouldn't say that there's allegorization built into it at all. I don't see that even so much later in the interpretive cycle. But I would say that holistic nature of life and flowing from God is already there.
I think where I disagree is because we see the word allegory and we say, wow, Plato. But when he introduced the Proverbs, for example, it says this man spoke in riddles and parables. And we are dealing with a man that spoke. Well, I know everybody likes to say Solomon didn't write this. Okay, but whoever wrote it. We're dealing with a man. Let's say it's some pretend guy writing in the nature of Solomon. Still writing in the nature of riddles and parables. For me, reading through the text, it's very difficult. Like I say, I can't crawl out from under the sexual. We need to talk about sex and read this book. And I'm not uncomfortable at all doing that. But I do think, kind of like Rick said, I think I'm equally uncomfortable saying, man, I've tried a lot to weed the allegory or out of this book, or let's call it parable, and this stuff. And I'm not sure
that the premise that this began in the first century.
Well, I think one thing that also happens is there's the song as it would have existed apart from canon.
Right.
I mean, before it was ever assembled into the Hebrew Bible as a whole. And then once you put it into the canon and you learn to read it, then there's this whole echo chamber that happens back and forth. So, I mean, there's a lot of stories in Genesis, Hagar, for instance, that have all kinds of references to Israel.
Right.
Right. And so the more our ear, how we hear this song in the context of the canon,
yeah.
Right, I think is another way of talking about allegory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there it is. I like the way you said echo chamber.
Yeah.
That's a good one.
Yeah.
And the question, I guess the question in my mind is, are we doing that? Is my imagination doing that? Mm-hmm. Or is God doing that? Mm-hmm.
Yes?
My comment isn't as insightful and biblical as all of yours, but just coming from a college student, I think this is a topic that like needs to be talked about in the church, like with high schoolers and college students, and like it might be a topic that you're like, oh, this is a little iffy, but like we're left to listen to like the world if we don't hear it from the church. And the church has painted it like before marriage, like sex is like this bad thing, stay as far away from it, you're shunned.
Sure.
Like people may not be a part of the church, but they just have this view of the church, like sex is bad, they like tell us alcohol is bad, and like yes, like we need to be warned about it. But they just have that view, but they don't understand the whys. And if we don't talk about like the Song of Songs or like that it's a gift from God, and like if we don't awaken or be awakened love before it's
time,
like it can be dangerous. And people don't understand those whys and like how it's biblically based. And but they just see the no, it's bad.
Yeah, we need to keep it between the ditches and the road, the highway of life is the struggle, the give and take of life.
And understand the whys, and I think it's sometimes painted as, like, no, it's awful, but then it's a beautiful thing after marriage. And, like, where is that, like, understanding? Like, it's hard for, I think, high school and college students to understand that understanding of the whys behind it. So I just think that's, like, something that needs to be talked about in the church and, like, talked about with youth, because that just can be a gray area. When it's not talked about, then we're left to listen to what the world says, and that can be dangerous.
It's easier for religious folks sometimes to establish laws at the margins as opposed to living in the liminal space in the middle. I think we're called to struggle with that. All right, we've already gone past our time. They need to shut that off, and there's another group getting ready to come in, I think. But thank you for coming. And bless you. Thank you for allowing us to share our struggle with this text. Charles, will you close us out in prayer?
Absolutely. Father, we are indeed grateful for who you are and the way that you interact with us, that you care for us deeply, that you know us intimately, that you, as Creator, made us to be living, breathing human beings with desire that is good. And I ask that you would just be with each of us as we think about these topics that we've talked about in the song, and that you would infuse us with wisdom and with insight as we seek to bring these messages to our congregations. Thank you, Father, for caring about us so deeply and for bringing us your word where we can connect with you on such a deep and intimate level. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thanks, Charles. Appreciate it. It's good to see you. Good to see you. Thanks.